sing together hymn number 10. Number 10, there is a Savior on high in the glory, a Savior who suffered on Calvary's tree, a Savior as willing to save now as ever. His arm is almighty, his love great and free. Oh, come now to Jesus, that dear loving Savior. Receive him this moment, and peace shall be thine. Number 10. There is a Savior on high in the glory, a Savior who suffered on Calvary's tree. Willing to save now.
ask the Lord's blessing?
Could we also please sing that hymn, "We Know There's a Bright and a Glorious Home Away in the Heavens High," number 24, "where all the redeemed shall with Jesus dwell, but will you be there and I?" Number 24. "We know there's a bright and a glorious home away in heaven high, where all the redeemed shall with Jesus dwell, but will you be there and I? Turn with me tonight, please, to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Just those three words, for we know. There's a special delight in my soul to read words like this in a place like this. For we're gathered together this evening in a place of learning, a place where young people acquire knowledge. And we're able to open a book in which we can read with glad and wondrous certainty, we know. And this concerns that which is far more vital, much more important than any item of knowledge that ever will be gleaned in this or in any other institution of learning in this land or in any other land. You know, we have on our bookshelf at home a set of books called the Books of Knowledge. I think perhaps some folks here may have had such books on their shelves too. Perhaps you discarded them long ago because you found the information wasn't sufficiently up to date. And yet it's called the Book of Knowledge. I'm quite sure that if I were to produce the textbooks that I had when I was a boy going to school in Ottawa, Canada, that they would be an occasion for merriment among the young people if they read those books of mine today. They would scoff at the antiquated ideas that were presented to me as knowledge when I was a boy. And yet I say with gladness that I can stand here tonight and open up a book that was opened before my eyes and read in my hearing from the time I was a very little boy. And I can read in its pages such wonderful words as these: for we know. Here is something, beloved friend, that I know and that many another in this room tonight knows with glad, divine, inspired certainty. And it concerns that which is a great deal more vital to you or to me than any other knowledge ever acquired here among men. You know, there was a statement made just recently, at least I only heard it recently, that men have become so concerned about the right and the left, as they call it nowadays in the endeavors of men, that they have pretty well forgotten that there is an above and there is a below. Men are greatly concerned about what they call the right and the left. And there was a great deal said in this country and in other countries recently about those who tend to be extremely toward the right or toward the left, and others who took rather a middle course, and men were condemned or commended according to which side they seemed to follow or according to whether they were sort of on the middle of the road. And in their occupation with such matters, is it not true that men and women, young people, have forgotten that there is much more to life than the right or the left or the middle of the road? There is, beloved friend, there is an eternal above and there is an eternal below. But there is no middle place. Above, with Christ in glory for all eternity, or beneath in outer darkness for all eternity, and absolutely no intermediate place. Oh, what a solemn challenge it is to stand here with the responsibility of the gospel, the glad tidings of God's matchless grace to present from the pages of this book to look into the faces of men and women, young people, boys and girls, and to know that absolutely everyone here, everyone, and that means you, that means you, my friend, you will spend eternity, unending eternity, either in those courts of gladness and joy in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, or you will spend eternity, is that a contradiction? I know of no other way to express it. You will spend eternity, unending eternity, in the blackness of darkness with the memory of gospel messages presented to you. Beloved friend, I love the sound of these words. We know. If we were to turn to the pages of the Old Testament, we would not find such statements there. We would find the man such as Job, who was certainly a very intelligent man in his day, and concerning whom God himself said that he was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And Job says, man dieth, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Job raised the question, but Job didn't answer the question. Man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? That neighbor, that loved one, that relative of yours that you knew so well and you see them no more, they're gone. Job would raise the question. Man dieth, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Job knew not the answer. Nor did the wisest man who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus know the answer. For as he himself saw men die and pass from time into eternity, he could only raise the question, who knoweth? Who knoweth? Solomon did not know. How is it that I can stand here tonight and say such words as these? For we know. And to say it concerning such a vital matter as the eternal destiny of this soul of mine, that soul of yours. Do you know there stands between those questions of the Old Testament and the certainty of the New, the wondrous person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God has seen to it that there has been here among men a man, the man Christ Jesus, God manifest in flesh. Look back to that manger at Bethlehem and see Jesus in the arms of his mother while we hear in the distance the cry of those angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Oh, I have often thought those angels must have looked down with thrilling amazement as they saw for the first time their Creator as a babe in the arms of Mary in a manger in Bethlehem. Surely they thought, this world's groaning is ended at last. The troubles and the sorrow, the tears and the bloodshed are ended at last. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, has come to this earth. And do you know, men, still, at, I suppose, this general season of the year, often say one to another and greet one another in terms of that peace which Jesus of Nazareth was, as they would say, supposed to have brought to this poor troubled world. And yet you and I know how sad is the picture around us, how lacking in peace, both of heart and of circumstances, we see when we look all around us. Why is this? Oh, beloved, that one who was sent of God to reveal the Father's heart of man stepped forth among men and told with tender love and displayed with deeds of kindness the heart of God continually before men. But the more the heart of God was revealed, the more the light and love of the one who had sent him was displayed here before men, the more they rejected him. His ministry had scarcely begun. Then they took him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. He had not been on the journey long before they picked up stones to cast at him. And at last you and I know the sad yet wondrous story of the crucifixion, the total utter rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him nailed to the cross. We see his dead body laid in the tomb. We see that tomb sealed and a guard of soldiers placed outside it, as though the world would say, we have gotten rid of him, that we don't ever want to see him anymore. Is that all there was to it? Oh, beloved, let me tell you the other side of it. Let me tell you why you and I now can open the Word of God and read concerning that which lies ahead. We know. The difference, beloved, is this. And this is the story that has been told again and again. But if you'll forgive me for saying I don't weary of telling it, and I hope you don't weary of hearing it. I suppose I was brought to gospel meetings from the time I was 6 or 7 years of age, 50 years ago. And it has been my joy, and I thank God for it, to have attended gospel meetings for 50 years. And what have I heard? Every gospel meeting I've ever attended in all my life, I've heard the wondrous story of God's beloved Son, the Savior, who upon the cross of Calvary took our guilt and bore it there, shed his blood to put those stains away. And beloved, I want to tell you once again that I would never be able to stand here and read a verse like this, nor to say those words we know, if it were not for the cross of Calvary. There the heart of man and there the enmity of Satan were poured out upon that one who was altogether lovely. And yet there was a side to that story, beloved, that concerns me and it concerns you. For there upon the cross, rejected by men, crowned with thorns, having been spit upon by those toward whom he had made known his love, he hung while around him they mocked. And it is rather remarkable that in the statements they made over and over again, they said, if thou be the King of the Jews, if thou be the Christ. There was none of this certainty or glad knowledge with them. There were these questions that they would raise. I hope that's not the state of your heart tonight, my friend. I hope as I now present to you the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved Savior upon the cross of Calvary, that you will look upon that picture as concerning you, one who loved you, taking your place there upon the cross at 12 o'clock noon. The sun refused to shine. There was a darkness over the whole land from the 6th hour until the 9th hour. Will you forgive me for trying to make this as plain as possible for the dear boys and girls who are present here this evening? Because you're going to spend eternity either up there with the Lord Jesus or down in eternal hell at 12 o'clock noon. Have you ever thought of that as the school bell rings at 12 o'clock noon, lunchtime? That's the time that the sun refused to shine. Darkness was over the whole land. And there in the midst of that awful darkness hung the Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. And what took place?
the
awful stain, the guilt, the burden of my sin, all was laid upon him. The holy, spotless Son of God was made a victim in my stead. My guilt, my sin, known all of them to God, were laid upon that holy, sinless victim. Don't you think God must have loved me a great deal to do a thing like that? And don't you think he must have loved you a great deal, my friend, to see that done for you? I want to ask you right now, before we go any farther at all, is there anyone in this room? Is there anyone? One of the children, one of the young people, one who is farther in years, is there anyone here who's never even thanked him for doing that for you? Never thanked him? Oh, beloved friend, it is my joy and gladness this night once more to thank God for the wondrous love of his heart that sent his beloved Son down here into this world, and that took the load and burden of my guilt and laid it upon him, because God loves me. And to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, for receiving that burden and stain of guilt that was mine, for bowing his head and receiving the strokes of judgment that I deserved, all of those strokes, every one of them, until at last, in glorious, wondrous triumph, he can cry, "It is finished." The last stroke of judgment that I deserve had fallen upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cries in wondrous triumph, "It is finished." He bowed his head. He yielded up his life. A soldier with a spear pierced his side. Forthwith flowed there out blood and water. The body of the Lord Jesus was taken down from that cross, laid in that tomb. Is that the end of the story? Oh, no, beloved, that tomb in that faraway land is empty. On the third day, he rose from among the dead. And now, ascended up there at God's right hand, may I tell you this with gladness in my soul, that he looks down at you tonight, knows you by name, loves you with a love that has been perfectly revealed, and offers to you as a gift the forgiveness of all your sins, the wondrous gift of eternal life, and the assurance of a home with himself forever in the glory. Why does he do this? Why did he go through all that, beloved friend? There's only one answer to that question, and it is this: because he loved you that much. I find that hard to take in. I find it hard to understand that God could look down at me and love me that much, that the Lord Jesus could so want my company up there in those courts of glory, that he would go through all that and more. Shall I say there is one thing more? Not only did he die for me, not only has he risen from among the dead and gone back up there to the glory, but I believe there is profound significance in this thought, that he has come and knocked at my heart's door. The word of God says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Would I not consider it to be an extremely unusual thing if the president of this land were to write out a pardon for some man who had been very guilty of an act against himself or against his wife or loved one. And the president writes out a pardon and has someone take this pardon to the guilty man. What an amazing thing that would be. But if the president himself came and knocked at the door and presented that pardon, you would consider it a thing incredible. And yet, beloved friend, I say this tonight, that as you sit in this gospel meeting, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left those courts of glory and went to the cross of Calvary, and there took upon himself that load and burden of guilt, and there took upon himself and exhausted those strokes of judgment, not only has redemption been accomplished, not only has a pardon been wrought out to the glory of God, but this night, in this room, once more, he who loved you with such an infinite love knocks at your heart's door and offers it to you. Did you know that your answer is going to be written down? Yes, it is, beloved friend. There are books being kept up there. There are detailed records being written down up there. And those records will be opened in a day that's coming. There won't be any clock to determine the amount of time available. Those books will be opened. The page that has your name written at the top will be opened. And the record of your life will be found there in all its unabridged detail. God has kept that record, and in the course of that record will be found your attendance at this very meeting. The fact that you were here and heard yet once more the story of God's wondrous love, heard yet once more the value of the sacrifice and precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you were reminded once more that he who loved you with such an infinite love is waiting to write down, to record your answers. Do you know the Word of God says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth? Joy in the presence of the angels of God. I've seen from time to time a reflection of that joy here. I think Brother Bob Tony will not forget the particular occasion in a little meeting at Hamiltepec in Oaxaca, when there was a gentleman whom we had known for some years. His name was Tomas Hernandez. He was begged and begged to come to the meeting, and he turned up the last night. And he was greeted by one and another as he took his seat, Señor Hernandez, Mr. Hernandez. At the end of the meeting, that dear man stood up, and with tears of a broken yet a glad heart, he made known that he had received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, I will not forget, and I know Bob will not forget, what happened then. One by one, those dear brothers came forward, put their arms around that dear man and said, Hermano Hernandez, brother Hernandez. And we looked at the faces of those dear men, naturally very stoical, but their stoicism was gone, beloved, in the joy of seeing a soul turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, born again, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Again, I remember one night after the gospel meeting at home, a young man on the way out the door. Forgive these illustrations, but I'm going to ask you as I tell this little account, I'm going to ask you if you have ever said anything like this to anyone in your life. This young man, who wasn't given to very many words, took my hand and said, I'd like you to know that I have received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and he quickly went out the door. I was surprised that he said that much to me. His father was up in the room getting his hat and coat on. His father was the last one out the door. And as his father took my hand, I said, Brother, there was a special joy tonight. A young man confessed the Lord as his Savior. Oh, his face brightened up. Oh, that's good news, brother. I'm so glad to hear that. By the way, who was it? I said, it was your oldest son. Well, if there's joy in the presence of the angels of God, I saw joy radiated from the face of that dear man that night. Oh, beloved friend, I want to tell you this. There is a God up yonder in the glory. There is a Savior up high in the glory. And all that could possibly be done that you and I might be redeemed and know it has been already accomplished. Perhaps the last knock is being sounded out tonight, and I want to ask you plainly, slowly, solemnly, one by one, has there ever been joy in the presence of the angels of God as you confess the Lord Jesus as your Savior? How old do you have to be to tell someone that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? Ah, there are many here who have heard it from the lips of very little children. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was here, took a little child, set him in the midst and said, Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. I love to hear the confession of a little child. Dear boys, dear girls, dear young people, the Lord Jesus loved you and died for you. And as I read these words in 2 Corinthians 5, for we know, let us go on with that verse, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know, is it really possible? Thank God it is. You know, when the Lord Jesus himself was here, a few of his disciples were gathered around about him, and he with great delight was telling them of that Father's house. He said to them that day, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Thomas was there. And Thomas heard those words. Thomas, I'm sure, was thrilled at the thought of those many mansions and of the Lord Jesus coming to take his redeemed ones away. But Thomas didn't know the answers that you and I know. And he said to the Lord Jesus, how can we know the way? How can we know the way? Some time ago, we received an invitation to attend these meetings at Toledo, Ohio. And accompanying the invitation, there was a road map, in fact, two maps. And you know, when we saw two maps enclosed, we knew that our dear brethren here at Toledo really wanted and expected us to come. For they supplied us with two maps that we might make no mistake whatever. And following those maps, here we are. Now, beloved friend, when the Lord Jesus told of those wondrous courts of gladness and joy, said that he would come again and receive his own to himself in those courts of joy, Thomas raised the question, How can we know the way? Sometimes I think I have become so accustomed to the sound of the gospel, so accustomed to the language of those who love and reverence this precious book, that I'm scarcely aware of how many there are who still would say, no one can be sure about these matters. Nobody can know. It's the height of presumption to speak with any certainty about these things. Why, we don't even know the answer to the riddles of material things that are all around us. That's true enough. You know as well as I do that the more a man searches into the realm of the material things he sees around him, the more he realizes how completely beyond solution these matters are. And to be able to turn to that which is beyond the horizon of life, to be able to turn to eternal matters and speak with absolute certainty, how can it be done? The only man who never told a lie, the only man who never exaggerated, Jesus, the Son of God, died, was buried. He rose again from among the dead, and he told us with authority which we dare not question. He told us of the wonder of a home up there in the glory, of a door wide open that whosoever will might enter in. Oh, beloved, is there any reason why any man of Adam's race would be found outside that door when at last it's closed and closed forever? There is no reason why anyone in this company needs to be found outside that door. He loves you. He died for you. He pleads with you. He has, shall I say it, he has waited for you. Yes, he has waited for you. You know, I was in the prayer room tonight. The first brother that entered in said to me, "Bring me yet a vessel." Wasn't that a strange comment? But I believe I knew what he meant. He was referring to that Old Testament account where one by one those vessels were filled with oil, and the question was raised, "Bring me yet a vessel," but there was not one more vessel to be found, and the oil stayed. And I believe the brother's thought was this: brother, remember in the gospel tonight, there is someone whom the Lord is seeking. If the last one were saved, he would have come already. I remember one time I was in a home that was being built. The carpenter was in the kitchen finishing off some cupboards. And I spoke to him about the Lord Jesus. It was by no means the first time that that man had heard the gospel. He had heard it from another workman who had been with him many days. And as we spoke together about the Lord Jesus, to my surprise and my delight, the man reached up and took off his carpenter's cap and put out his hand. And he said, "I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." Now, something happened that I must admit never happened before. But as I took that man's hand and shook it with the gladness of one brother greeting another, I waited with a real expectation in my heart. You know, I was thinking, if this is the last one, the Lord's going to come right now. I know he will. I know he won't wait another moment if this is the last one to be brought in. I gripped his hand and waited a moment. The Lord didn't come. And I thought, well, there must be another vessel. There must be someone for whom the Lord is yet waiting. He waited for me. He waited for many another in this room tonight who can say with gladness of heart that you are redeemed also by the precious blood of Christ. And he's waiting still, waiting for someone in this room. But that period of waiting is just about ended, beloved. Again, I say here in 2 Corinthians 5, we read the wondrous certainty. We know that if There's something in this verse we're very sure about, and something in this verse we're not very sure about. Something we're in doubt about. Notice what it says. We know absolute certainty that if a doubt, an uncertainty here, what is this concerning which we are so absolutely sure? We are sure of this, that when it comes time for us to leave, we're going home to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That building of God, I have no doubt, refers to the glorified body that the redeemed of the Lord will have in that day. But notice, what is it in this verse that we are not sure about? What is it that has an element of uncertainty attached to it? If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if we should die, in other words, why, is it not true that everyone must die? Is that not the teaching all around us today? One thing we're absolutely sure of, we're told, we all must die. But one thing we're rather in doubt about, what lies beyond death. Nobody is very sure about that. Is that not the generally accepted teaching from the pulpits of today? It's not so, beloved. The Word of God has it completely the other way around. One thing I am not at all sure about, and that is whether I will die at all. I must admit, I just don't seem to give it a thought. I'm looking forward, together with many another in this room tonight, to that soon coming moment when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And at the sound of that shout, I'll be up and away. And so will every other one in this company. And I'll be at home in the presence of the one who went into death, who bore my guilt, who rose again from the dead and ascended up there into the glory, and is coming soon to call me home. Let me pause here as we speak of this matter to remind you most solemnly and faithfully that in that moment, at that hour, there will be absolutely no advance warning. And I believe that day, that hour, that moment is very near at hand. I see over there in the corner a scoreboard, I suppose it is, and on it I see a place for the recording of minutes and seconds. I've never seen one of those things operating, but I imagine I know what happens. I imagine that as the game proceeds, that probably indicates how many minutes, how many seconds yet remain. And my guess is that as the minutes tick away and the seconds fly by even more rapidly, there's a frantic excitement as the last seconds tick by. Oh, beloved, I look over there at those two words, minutes and seconds. There is no recording of the last days, hours, minutes, or seconds before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us in this word, and it's not my intention to go into it tonight, that which makes ever so many of us feel with eager gladness that the moment, I say not the day, I say the moment of his return to call us home, is right at hand. There was a dear old brother who used to live in Ottawa. His name was Mr. McConnell. And you know that dear old man, he was just ever so often seen looking up like this. Looking up. You know, the young men in those days used to wear what we called fedora hats with the front snapped down. And that dear old man, I can see him yet, he used to walk around and he'd even tip up the brim of our hat and say, "Keep looking up, keep looking up." He just didn't seem to want anything to hinder the eager joy that ought to be ours in looking up, watching and waiting with eager gladness for the imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One thing more, beloved, we mentioned at the early part of the meeting that men are so tremendously occupied with the affairs of this poor, struggling world, talking about the right and the left and the middle of the road, and ignoring the above and the beneath. Now it tells us here in 2 Corinthians 5 of the glorious certainty of the above. That wondrous, wondrous certainty that those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior shall spend the unending ages of eternity in the home, in the presence, and in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, united to Him in bonds of eternal love. For He has chosen out a bride, and the redeemed of the Lord are that wondrous eternal bride. Suppose we turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Beloved, just as truly as there is an above, there is also a beneath. The one is as true as the other, and the one is as eternal as the other. The very words that are used for the existence of God Himself are threefold: eternal, everlasting, and forever and ever. Those three words are used in connection with the existence of God Himself. Eternal, everlasting, forever and ever. And those same three terms are used in connection with the existence of joy and of gladness, the life, the home, the gladness of the redeemed of the Lord in those courts of glory. And those same three terms, eternal, everlasting, forever and ever, are used in connection with this portion, the portion of the rejecter, the neglecter of the wondrous offer of pardon that cost God so much. Oh, beloved, I take no delight in reading these words, but they are a solemn, necessary responsibility on my soul. We are told that there will come in the last days mockers, scoffers, walking after their own lust. I've seen it. You've seen it. I believe I may have mentioned right here in Toledo before, attending a trial at which a young girl was on trial for her life, having been found guilty of murder. And you know, throughout that trial, there was a spirit of bravado on the face of that girl. She looked as though she didn't care at all. Nothing that was said, no testimony brought against her, produced any evidence of concern whatsoever. And at last, the judge put that black cap on his head. He wrote down in his book, silently, without a word, and then he read it off, her name, her sentence, to be hanged by the neck till you are dead, and may God have mercy on your soul. And he took the pen with which he had written those words and snapped the pen in two. I had never seen it done before. It meant the absolute finality of the sentence written. And you know, along with the snap of that pen came the first cry from that girl. Oh, such a cry of anguish. They led her away. But the cry rang out in that courtroom. Oh, beloved friend, I warn you, there is an eternal home of glory to which the Savior invites you with pleading love. He loves you. He died to redeem you. He shed his precious blood to wash away those stains of sin of mine, and they're gone. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed me from all sin. They're gone. They're gone forever. And I'm bound for those courts of glory. I'm going to spend eternity in the presence of the one who loved me and who died to redeem me. But just as surely as there is a glad home, an eternal home, just so surely, beloved friend, are these words which we have read, true and solemn and eternal. Now you may scoff tonight. You may mock at this message. You may decide to put it off. But friend, the day is coming when, according to the description given here, the dead, small and great, stood before God. It seems rather remarkable to me. Our brother spoke this afternoon of the dead and of those who have been brought from that dead condition to know the wonder of new creation life in Christ. Notice here that when those who are dead stand, as we might think, alive before God, they're still called dead. I saw the dead stand before God, small and great. Isn't that solemn? Small and great. Does that take you in, friend? If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, this is a description of what lies ahead. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let men mock as they will, let them argue as they will, let them call this whatever they wish. It remains as God describes it. It remains a solemn, final, awful, eternal reality. Why these words, cast into? Why not simply direct it into? The judge did not have to pick up that girl and cast her into her prison cell. My friend, why does it say this? I tremble even as I read it. The picture is this, beloved, that every rejecter of the Lord Jesus, no matter how many verses of the Bible he or she may have known, no matter how many hymns or sweet choruses you may have sung in your life, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if your sins are not washed away, if your name is not written in that book of life up there in the glory, you will be cast into. Does it really mean that? It does, my friend. Cast into. This was my portion, but for the grace of God, Can you picture, forgive please a personal reference, can you picture this man that stands before you as a boy in a Christian home, a praying father and mother brought up under the sound of the gospel, praying Sunday school teachers, unsaved? Can you picture me with all the privileges that I had as a boy cast into the lake of fire? And that's exactly where I was going. It's exactly where I was going. But God in His sovereign, matchless grace broke me down back.